Many great saints were so weary and tested by attacks upon them that they thought God's work through them was over. Yet God revived them to do even greater works of righteousness. Through their dogged faith and tenacity, He was empowered to show forth His mighty power to save. You also may feel weary, perhaps feeling God is far away, having forgotten you. In this Bible study, we will revisit a number of biblical saints who felt the same emotions you may be experiencing. Yet God had not forgotten them, and in time He brought forth deliverance and renewal. The same can happen to you. Let's touch briefly on quite a number of saints throughout the scriptures who were probably brought to the end of all of their resources. They had waited so long, they had fought the battle so long, and yet God was very near. In fact, they were the center of His attention while they fought. They were in a state of abandonment. Consider Abraham and Sarah. God waited nearly 100 years before fulfilling His promise that Sarah should bear a son. Abraham and Sarah continued to trust in God, but evidently had long since ceased to actively and literally believe God would fulfill His promise. Yes, God had appeared to Abraham and said that He would give him a son. But sometimes after excruciating and long testing by God, even the best of the saints are tempted to believe that God speaks in spiritual terms, God might speak in symbolic terms, that we are no longer obligated to observe in a literal way. And that's why when the angels finally came to both of them on separate occasions, Sarah and Abraham laughed. Shall a 90-year-old woman with a shriveled womb bring forth a son? All of natural reality and human biological precedent shouted against such a possibility. Yet although they thought God was finished with His literal promise, God was not going to be finished until He had established His faithfulness and credibility for all time, and brought forth an heir to them that would establish a great nation for His glory. God finishes what He starts. He does not set in motion great promises, ministry, calling, vision for God in our lives either, without the ability to finish what He begins through us. Joseph also received great promises from God in dreams, that he would be exalted in the right kind of way, spiritually exalted in authority, and his brethren would fall down before him, even his father and mother would. Yet that was dashed, of course, by being thrown into a pit by his rivalrous and jealous brothers. He was sold into Egyptian bondage. And yet, even though hope revived and he became a steward in the house of a prosperous Egyptian, the house of Potiphar, he soon found himself cast down into the direst predicament. As a foreigner, he was thrown into a dark dungeon, a felon convicted of attempted rape. What kind of future did he have before him? What kind? Can we just imagine getting inside of the skin of this very real person who lived about 3,500 years ago in prison, convicted of rape, about before 4,000 years ago. And he, being human like the rest of us, may have been tempted to think God's promises were only dreams. Joseph was a dreamer. At best, he may have been tempted to think that they were symbolic. Maybe they were just meant to encourage him, not to be taken literally at all, or even symbolic at all. Yet God intervened using more dreams in the mind of Joseph to exalt him. And in a matter of hours, he went from the dungeon to the prime ministership of Egypt. Wow, isn't that something? Doesn't that show God's power to get what he wants out of one human being who puts their faith in him? Again, God was not slack concerning his promise, but he had to arrange a number of circumstances, including the chastisement of his brothers in faraway Palestine, in order to bring deliverance. And of course, when this all was consummated and the brothers came to him and finally recognized him, all this brought glory to his power to save, to his power to get what he wants out of us to the ultimate degree. Moses also had tremendous reversal in his life, especially in his youth. He was exiled from Egypt for 40 years under a murder rap. He hid out behind the backside of Sinai in the waste howling wilderness herding sheep. He surely thought God was through with him, that whatever destiny he had had was over. I'm sure he ruminated many times upon the miraculous way that he was saved from oblivion. A little baby bobbing on the waters of the Nile, hidden in the reeds of the Nile. But what was that? What was the significance of that compared to all of the disaster that had fallen upon him? You know, sometimes we, as human beings, we get caught up in the effects and we forget the causes. We forget the providential signs and wonders of our past. We get caught up and we say, oh, woe is me. How can all this evil fall upon me? Surely God must be somewhere else in the universe and not attending upon my needs. Yet the fact was that even when Moses was in the wilderness, and he was above 60 years of age, God was barely starting his mighty work with Moses. Isn't that something? At age 60. Similarly, much later, God came down to the Hebrews in the time of tremendous spiritual and national darkness, when the wicked Philistines had overrun the land. And he appeared to the righteous Manoah and his wife, and he told them that they would bear a son who would be a Nazarite unto the Lord. And they would call his name Samson. He would not drink wine, would not cut his hair. He would be dedicated to a mighty mission of deliverance for God. And when the angel departed and went up into the smoke of the offering fire which Manoah made, Manoah was struck with a dark and a deep conviction that it was all over now for Manoah and his wife. He says, "We'll certainly die because we have seen God." And was God finished? Had God abandoned them just because his angel had departed the scenes and they had experienced a revelation that no other mortal human being could ever aspire to? No. And the wisdom of that truth came forth from Manoah's wife, and she said, "If the Lord were pleased to destroy us, why would he have shown us such a wonderful thing?" Now, believe me, in my lifetime, I have quoted that verse many, many times to myself. If the Lord were pleased to destroy me or my wife or my work or my family and friends and church, why would he have shown us so many tokens and signs of his deliverance and his providence in our lives? And sometimes Satan can come in with a great storm, a great I understand that the sun, there's such a thing as sunstorms that cannot be seen with the naked eye, and yet they impact the universe. They come against our electromagnetic polarities and our communication systems, and they assault us. And this is the way it is with the demonic realm. We know some great force is coming against us, and we may seem overcome by it and believe that for some strange reason God is wanting to be done with us, and we are done, even though we do not feel at all like we want to stop fighting for the Lord somehow. Economically, emotionally, physically, financially, it looks like it's curtains for us. And yet, many, many times, our family has quoted this verse, if the Lord had been pleased to destroy us, why would He have shown us such great signs? Why would He have enlivened within us such hopes to glorify Him and preach the gospel and speak truth in a dark time? And we agree with Manoah's wife that that doesn't make sense, that God would cause His promises to fall to the earth and die just when we are believing that God may be in the process of bringing their fulfillment. Samson, let's just turn to Judges 15:14. Samson had just been bound by his own people who should have come behind him and supported him as a deliverer to the nation, protecting God's birthright covenant with his people. His own people bound him and delivered him up to the Philistines. Samson had this problem of not comprehending that the rulers and the principalities and powers of this world dominate the church. And we can't criticize them because they are rulers ordained by God. And so they brought him up to Lehi, delivering him over to the Philistines. And the Philistines shouted against Samson. But the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. God was not finished with Samson just because of the failings of his human brethren. Came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called the place Ramoth-Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Seems like that was going to happen. He was very quickly tempted to forget the great miracle that had occurred, the great deliverance from certain death. Now he was thrown into another predicament of thirst, even to prostration. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came out water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. There again, he was tempted to think. He questioned, now, is it time for me to die? Is it all over? Will you make a mockery of all that you have promised to my mother and my father and covenanted to me through the Nazarite vow that I will bring deliverance for your people? Shall I now die? God says, no, I'm not going to let you die until I am fully glorified through you. until you have fully lived out all that I have purposed in you for my exaltation. Similarly, Elijah was exhausted and disillusioned. Let's just read briefly 1 Kings 19:1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets, false prophets, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also." He says, "Go, let them kill me also if I fail to make your life tomorrow as one of them. I'm going to kill you just like you killed my special prophets of Baal." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He fled for his life. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. A suicide wish. It's all over. And he said, "It's enough now, O Lord. It's enough. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." They tried to bring holiness and national revival. They failed. I failed. It's all over. But God has a different point of view. And he has a different point of view, a different way of thinking for all of us and all of those in our listening audience also who feel wearied with the battle, who feel worn out, who feel even God forsaken. Maybe they have been trying to get a job for months, if not years. Maybe they are frustrated, deeply frustrated, about their family situation or their children, or maybe they're conservative activists and they're just worn out with worry and concern and frustration over the state of the world and the prevalence of evil. Maybe some of us are saying, "Lord, take away my life. Take away all idealism from me. Take away all obligation to help save the country. My fathers, the conservatives that went before me, the Barry Goldwaters, the Robert Welches, the Ronald Reagans, they all tried to save the country, but they couldn't. And now it's even worse, and we can't save it. Maybe it's time to throw in the sponge and just burn out and give up." Well, God was there with Elijah as he was experiencing those same emotions. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.'" In other words, get up, put one foot in front of the other, trust in God and go forward. Don't worry about tomorrow. The evils of this hour are sufficient. "And Elijah looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again." He was still so weary, even that divine provision did not restore him. "But the angel of the Lord came again and said a second time." He touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because I've got a lot of work still for you to do in this world." He says, "The journey is too great for thee. I have a very great deal to do, amount of work for you to do, to establish my righteousness and proclaim truth and justice and mercy in a dark world. You're the only real spokesman for truth that I have. Got about 7,000 people who privately believe in me but are not spiritually powerful enough to stick their heads up and take the flak and take the hits the way you are." And so Elijah realized that he was very, very important in God's plan. He was, in fact, indispensable in God's plan. Just like each one of us in our own way, at our own level, is indispensable to God if we are trusting in him. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God, meaning that's Mount Sinai down in the Sinai area. All right. shows that God can exponentially increase whatever bit of energy and substance He gives to us in our weariness. He has a divine nutrition that can raise the dead bones, the dry and parched bones, even of the Jews in the last day. He is the one who revives the weary. And He will be satisfied to the ultimate degree of perfection in getting what He wants out of us, every bit of mileage out of us for His glorification while we still are alive. And then, of course, Jonah, his whole vision, his idealism, his spiritual career as a prophet to Israel completely imploded as he found himself down in the brine of the ocean, in the belly of the whale. Let's turn to Jonah briefly, Jonah 2:1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. What a predicament to be in. I mean, that exceeds any predicament I can ever imagine. Well, somebody was telling me about the crocodiles in Australia, these huge seagoing crocodiles that come up the estuaries in northern Australia. And in a blink of an eye, they can snap out of the water and grab somebody's wife and she's gone forever. And things like that have happened. Well, getting down in the belly of a great fish in the ocean, that's pretty much the ultimate predicament to be in. But what does it say? It doesn't say that Jonah gave up hope and computed that everything militated toward his destruction and the end of God's work with him. It says he prayed to the Lord out of this impossible situation. Like a beacon, like a beam, a radio beam, he shot up a vertical prayer out of the depths of the sea to his deliverer. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. He hadn't forgotten me. He wasn't done with me. Out of the belly of hell. Maybe there was a lot of hydrochloric acid he was sloshing around in. I'm sure that's true. That would be pretty hellish, wouldn't it? It's called chyme. It's green. It's awful. It's stinky. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. You can just imagine all of the sardines and rotting fish and everything down there in the belly of that great fish. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I'm continuing to look upward toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. You know those sperm whales, they go down, 6,000 feet down there? Searching for squid at the bottom of the mountains and the great fissures, the rift valleys of the depths of the sea. Jonah went down there. The earth with her bars was about me forever. It seemed like it was over for me. It seemed like you were all done with me. Yet, you weren't done with me. You wanted to be glorified through me. And because of that, thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Isn't that something? Isn't that an encouragement to us in whatever conundrum or dilemma we're in today? The Lord can also bring us up from corruption. When my soul fainted within me, and I thought it was all over, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. It made it all the way up all the way up to God's holy temple out of the depths of the ocean. Now he says, those people who observe lying vanities, they forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I've got a lot of work to do. I'm going to give God glory for this whole thing. I'm going to praise him as he's never been praised before. And of course that meant to the wicked people of Nineveh who heard his voice, who vowed as a result to follow God as they understood and put away their idols and their immoralities and so on. And so it says, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Jeremiah was also a man who felt God forsaken. Let's just turn over and we'll summarize Lamentations 3, verse 1. I'm not going to read all of this, but Jeremiah vicariously is talking in this passage in the book of Lamentations about the sufferings of Christ, who was despised and rejected of men. This is all messianic. It is also very much prophetic. I believe it also describes the plight of the Jews, the remnant Jews in the Great Tribulation, as they are also seen to be God-forsaken. He says, I am the man that have seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turned his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. Have you ever felt that you're the bullseye of a target and God is allowing the archers to shoot at you, and the arrows of derision, of bad luck, of ostracism, of criticism, of rejection, of unemployment, of bad health, all these arrows are being shot into you, and God is just standing by as they more and more of them come whizzing through the air and lodge in your soul. Well, that's the way Jeremiah felt. But he hoped in the Lord even in the midst of his great affliction, just as Christ hoped in the Lord, just as the remnant of Jews someday will hope in the Lord as he appears and they realize the magnitude of their error and their father's sins, and they hope in him. And it says, it changes, however, very dramatically down in verse 22. He has a change of mind as the wind of the Holy Spirit blows into his soul, giving him hope. Now this is a reminder that God allows spiritual storms to come against us, to batter us. We've been talking in recent Bible studies about this fiery trial that is meant to test us. And yet, we are told that we are not going to be tested above what we can bear. And these fiery trials are meant to test us and try us, purify the gold that is within us, and out of the crucible of this affliction we will emerge seven times purer. And so this is what is happening in this passage in Lamentation, as he recalls to mind the mercies of God. And he says in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith the Lord. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that a man that he bear the yoke in his youth, just as Jeremiah did, and just as Moses did, and others, and David, and Joseph, and so on. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he has borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. And then, now we're getting into really, really strong messianic language here. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief. Did you hear that? God causes grief. God gave permission to the devil to do what he wanted to Job, but he said, save his life, because I want to be glorified through him. I don't want you to make an utter end of him. Just save his life, ravage his body, cover him with boils, even allow wicked counselors to come in and accuse him. But save his life, because I'm going to be glorified through him. The Lord causes grief, and there is a great comfort in knowing that whatever the Lord has allowed in the way of letting Satan get through the hedge of protection that once was around you, there's a great comfort in knowing that God allowed Satan to do that. Nothing is out of his control. And so even in seeming incoherence of everything that's coming against us, there is a coherence, because this craziness against you and frustration you're experiencing, an attack upon you, could not exist unless God gave permission for the tempter to allow it. So here we have coherence within incoherence. But though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He's going to have compassion. No question about it. It may not be compassion as we fully desire it here on this earth. But let me tell you, we are meant to live for trillions of years, bathed in the kind of compassion and divine balm that is beyond the ability of the human mind to comprehend. For he doth not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men, and so on. And to subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. God is telling Jeremiah here that we do not determine, we do not even come to an opinion or a conviction about when we should leave this earth, when our sufferings are too great, because God is the one who raises the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes on me, Jesus said, shall never die. That brings us to the next one, of course, which is Lazarus, who was dead and stinking. He had been in the grave for 4 days when Jesus was told of his death. He had been sick for quite a while. Instead of coming to his bedside, Jesus went the opposite way. He went clear over by the Jordan River. And when some messengers came and told Jesus that his dear friend Lazarus had perished, you know what Jesus said? He said, I'm glad it happened. Oh my, isn't that shocking? He said, I'm glad it happened in order that you might believe. He said, I allowed this evil and this affliction in order that your faith might be tried to the limit, but also that I might be glorified as I just said, as the resurrection and the life. And even Jesus on the cross, didn't he say it's finished? Didn't he say it's over? Didn't he cry out, Abba, Father? Even before he went to the cross, didn't he drop great drops of blood? Didn't he say, O Father, if it be your will, cause this cup to pass from me? Didn't his humanity cry out, saying, maybe we could finish it right now, and I not fully have to go through this agony? But, like Jonah, he went down into hell. He went down, and he died, and he perished. And the Father actually turned his face from him and allowed him to become sin who knew no sin. Yet, the fact remains, he was resurrected in glory. He was resurrected like every one of these other patriarchs. He was resurrected proving that in our darkest hour, when it seems like God has forsaken us, that is the hour, in fact, which God is most attentive to us. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? When it seems like God has put a brazen plate of bronze over our sky so that our prayer can't get through him and his mercies can't penetrate down to us. Oh no, that's an illusion. No, in our greatest sorrows and our greatest trials, Paul tells us, our consolations increase to a commensurate degree. Now the disciples also, when they, the day or so after the death of Jesus, they remained disillusioned, they remained disoriented. A tsunami, a terrific hurricane storm of demonic power had blown through Judea, and they were totally, totally disoriented. And they, in fact, they were ready to go back and fish in the fishing industry, go back to their nets that they had forsaken. They, again, were caught up in tremendous snowballing effects of demonic power to disrupt and create chaos and fear. And they forgot all of the wondrous causes, the original signs and wonders of Jesus in his 3-year ministry. And disoriented and disillusioned, they also believed, or were very strongly tempted to believe, that it was all over, that somehow everything that had gone before them was inexplicable, symbolic, without meaning, and somehow the only thing to do was to return to a practical, common sense, and pragmatic way of life that they could understand. Yet, Jesus was far, far from being done with the disciples. These disciples were going to set the whole world on fire. They were like Moses, like Elijah, like all of these people in their lowest dungeon of despair. God said, be not afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to revive you and I'm going to resurrect you. With as much drama as Joseph was resurrected out of prison to the premiership of Egypt, God was going to raise up these very disciples out of their despair, disillusionment, and going to make them powerful, powerful prophets and spokesmen for him in a dark world. And so he raised them up, and they took on the Pharisees. They were thrown in prison. They were released from prison. They went about throughout Jerusalem boldly preaching the gospel of salvation to the Jewish people. And after preaching first in Jerusalem and Judea, they went forth to the nations. Paul said that he and his brethren, as disciples of Christ, had been tried beyond their ability to bear. Yet they were comforted by the Holy Spirit. And this is the message, this is the pattern of the church for the next 2,000 years as the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, the church invisible, has very largely been persecuted even by the establishment church. We're talking about the great Christians even before the Reformation period, people who by the Holy Spirit learned about justification by faith, even though they didn't have a Bible in their own vernacular, even though they were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church in the Inquisitions and persecutions. They were talking about people like the Quakers who were imprisoned by the Puritans, by the Calvinistic Puritans. George Fox is a prime example of that. One winter, he spent the entirety of one of the coldest winters in British history up in the Tower of London, in a cell in the Tower of London that had no windows in it, nothing but except an open window that was open to the North Sea, open to the cold winds of the north. And these winds blew in and practically froze George Fox up there, imprisoned by Cromwell and the Roundheads, the Puritans, because he would not take off his hat and genuflect before them, because he would not swear oaths in court, because he proclaimed a simple message of holiness and death to self. And they were tried. Great saints have been tried again and again, seemingly beyond their ability to bear. Saints in communist prisons in the last century. Saints even today in communist prisons in China. And this message, this pattern that we're talking about here is universal. We all cry out and we say like Elijah, "It is enough, Lord. We've seen enough of your miracles. We've done enough for you. It is time. Take away our lives. It is better. We're not better than our fathers. We didn't bring revival to the world. We didn't solve the world's problems. But it's best now that we pass from this earth." And God brings us up out of the depths. His Spirit revives us. His angel comes to us and brings us to life and says, "Oh no, I'm just getting started with you. I'm just getting started. Wondrous things are being spoken about everything that you can do for God, especially in the kind of weakness and in a body that is pockmarked with the bullet holes of demonic attack, piercings of demonic arrows. And so what? So what if you're beat up like a salmon who's gone 1,000 miles through the rapids in order to bring forth new life? So what if you are scarred? You know, I just love these old salmon that come up the river. They are so battle weary. Sometimes their whole faces are covered with fungus and they're all black and they're all half rotten. But boy, do they have a spirit. Do they have a spirit to live? And even in this ramshackle old floating carcass, they still have within them the seed of life and the eggs of life. And in one last convulsion in the gravel where they themselves were born, they squirt out the sperm, they squirt out the eggs, and they bring forth a new generation of thousands of copies of themselves. What an inspiration! What a powerful inspiration that is to us, to hang on, to keep trusting in God. Because this same principle of the resurrection and life that worked for all of these people, including the great saints and martyrs of the church age, works for us. Now let's just conclude by going into the future and ask a few more questions in a very broad way. Is God also done with his promise to the Jewish people, to a Jewish remnant of faith, which he says that he will resurrect, he will bring to life with as much miraculous power as he brought life to Sarah's womb? He's going to do the impossible. Out of the most apostate, Christ-hating, world-corrupting group of a religion and group of people today, Jews, especially the Jewish supremacists, Christ-hating Jews, God says, out of evil, he is going to bring forth good. He's going to bring forth a remnant of faith, a man-child of faith, of hope, of repentance, and of ultimate glorification of God in the last days. And yet, when that day of resurrection happens, that seems the most unlikely possibility for the Jewish remnant. We're taught, we were just reading out of the Book of Lamentation, all of these dire woes that Jeremiah was vicariously experiencing. I believe those chapters in Lamentations, in fact, I believe the entire Book of Lamentations is very largely a verbalization and expression of the hopelessness and the misery of the Jewish people in the time of Jacob's trouble, in the Great Tribulation, when they have been expelled from Jerusalem, driven to the nations, and are harried by the Gentiles, even to the point of extinction. And yet, Spirit of God comes down at the second coming of Christ, and they look at Christ, they look at Him whom their fathers have pierced, and they mourn. And Jesus comes to them, and He revives hope within them. And He assures them and says, "No, no, it is not My will that you perish, and that everything be thrown away that I've ever accomplished with your fathers or My great plan of the ages. It's not My will that you die now." And like the disciples, like Elijah, like other saints that I put My hand upon, you perish before your time. No, in fact, God says to the remnant, "I am just beginning with you. I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem, to the land of promise that I promised to your forefather Abraham. And because you give Me the kind of faith and obedience in a collective sense that Abraham gave Me, I'm going to let you live in the land of promise for 1,000 years and be priests and ministers to Me, officiating in My temple and in My land. And the Gentiles shall come to My light and to your light, and I will be glorified in you." Isn't that wonderful? Now, what about the church? What about the church in the end time? Daniel repeatedly sees the church in the last days as terribly decimated, terribly persecuted and worn out by these very supremacist Jews who are in league with the Antichrist. And the beast wears out the saints of the Most High. These very Jewish supremacists that we resist in their hate laws and in their nuclear ambitions and their persecutions of Christianity in Palestine today, these very apostate Jews are going to help bring the church to near extinction. And the great harlot Israel, her clothing will be drenched with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And she will deport Christians from throughout the world and will bring them up to her synagogues, perhaps in Jerusalem, perhaps throughout the world, where they will be tried and they will be imprisoned and they will be beheaded. You know, the Noahide laws that come out of the Talmud are laws which forbid any Gentile to worship an idol. And of course, according to the Talmud, one of the greatest idols is Jesus Christ, and the greatest idolaters are Christians for worshiping the false prophet Jesus Christ. And one of the penalties of the Noahide laws is beheading. And the scripture in Revelation talks about how the martyrs of Jesus are not given lethal injections. They're not put in an electric chair. They are beheaded according to the rules of the Talmudic Noahide laws. And yet, God says, "I'm going to be glorified by this church in the last days. I'm going to be glorified by those who do not receive the mark of the beast, who may have to face starvation and economic devastation in order to be true to Me. I'm going to be glorified right up to the end by My church in the last days." And I'm not going to let them go out quickly and easily, as popular eschatology says is going to happen. Jesus says in this world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. My grace will be sufficient to allow you to continue, and you'll be able to persevere, and even by my grace, you'll be able to glorify me, even in the darkest of times. And the truth of the matter is that the church will not be raptured out of the world 7 years or so before Jesus comes, because Jesus says, you've got to be in there as a witness to me. This is God's earth. This is Jesus' earth. He created it for his glory, and he wants his church to remain in the world as a redeeming influence as long as possible. The Holy Spirit is not taken out of the world at any time in the history of the world. Again, the kingdoms of the earth are given unto Jesus Christ because they are his handiwork. They are meant for his glorification. So we, the Holy Spirit, the Church of God, remains in this world. And even though the suffering will be intense and withering and devastating, even in the time of the Antichrist, nevertheless, we see in Revelation 11, we see two powerful Christians, two born-again Christian witnesses, the two witnesses of Revelation. We see them standing tall and strong literally in the main boulevard of Jerusalem. And at one end are these two witnesses standing in testimony against the beast. Down at the end of the boulevard is the beast and the great harlot. Actually, the harlot is overthrown at that time, but the beast is coming down against them. And these two, Moses and Aaron types, they bring forth tremendous vials of wrath and plagues and curses upon the earth as they wish, just as Moses and Aaron brought down tremendous destruction and desecration of all the idols of Egypt. So these two Christian, born-again Christians, will exalt Jesus Christ up until the very time that Jesus comes in glory in heaven. And they are finally killed by the beast, by the permission of God. Their bodies lie for 3 days in the streets of Sodom and Egypt, Jerusalem. And then there's a great voice from heaven. The trumpet sounds, and there's a great voice from heaven which says, come up hither. And I believe that is the signal of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because they are resurrected from the dead. And as Paul says, we who are alive and remain, symbolized by the two witnesses, shall not prevent those that are asleep, but there'll be a general resurrection of saints from the beginning of the world, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to that moment, and all of us will go and we will meet Jesus Christ in the skies as he comes to judge the nations. And we will be there in a great theater surrounding Jesus and the angels as they judge the nations, a preparatory to Jesus' final descent to the Mount of Olives and setting up his millennial kingdom. So you see, even at the very end of the age, even as the church cries out for vengeance against Babylon the Great, which has terribly, terribly persecuted the church, even as they're crying out and saying, it's enough, Lord, take away our life, get us out of this hellhole that the world has become, Jesus says, no, a little bit longer, stay a little bit longer, because I'm going to be glorified in you far beyond your wildest dreams. I'll be glorified in you as a memorial to all the ages. And then finally, God is not done with this planet even. Even though this planet is practically spinning and off of its axis because of the tempest and the tumult and the violence and the sin and the bloodletting, the earth will be covered with blood by the time God is done with it and by the time the world has corrupted it in the last days. But God says, no, I'm not done with this blood-soaked planet. I'm going to be glorified in this planet as I have never been glorified before. For 1,000 years, there'll be an effusion of praise and glory and liberty as we return. We have come back as saints, and we will rule as kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years, giving us the privilege of glorifying God far beyond the wildest imaginings we might have here today. And so there'll be for this very planet a stay of execution, a period, a blooming, a resurrection of glory, and all of the earth, it says, shall spring forth in glory and singing and praise to God as a result of His final mercy upon this earth. Now, just one brief thought as we conclude. Scripture says that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Now, what does it mean by the Lord will perfect that? Some great saints have not experienced, in fact, many great saints have not experienced some kind of glorification of themselves like Joseph had, like other great saints had, as a result of their lifetime of faith. In fact, they have drifted into obscurity, they have gone into illness, nobody remembers them, they seem to have passed through this life in a common, ordinary way, or even maybe even in a tragic way. Certainly that was true of the beggar Lazarus, wasn't it? Is there any record in Scripture, either of some great deed by Lazarus, or some great deliverance by God? No. He had a life which was distinguished by unmitigated trouble, disappointment, sorrow, hardship every day of his life. Do you realize that according to God's idea of perfection, that's what he wanted for Lazarus? Lazarus' life was perfect. God perfected that which concerned Lazarus by giving him trouble all the days of his life. Now we say, oh, how can that be perfection? Well, God wanted Lazarus to stand up as an extreme example of the fact that it is well within God's prerogative to bring trouble upon some people so that by virtue of the very magnitude of this trouble and their faith within it, their persistent, undying faith and obedience within this trouble, that they provide an example to the rest of us of what God, of the grace God can give to some people to prevail victoriously under withering, unimaginable opposition. And so Lazarus is an example. I have seen a few inexplicable circumstances in my life that are kind of Lazarus-like, and we ask, how could God allow this to happen to Christians? For example, I think of a missionary back around the turn of the century who spent his life in consecration to God, preparation for the mission field. And finally, when he left England on a steamship for China, there was great congratulation, well-wishing, prayers by all of his Christian friends. He was going off to save the heathen. He had spent years in seminary and Bible school and college preparing to be the ultimate missionary for China. And hardly had the ship gotten out of port, or at least it was halfway there, it sank to the bottom of the ocean. And all of the meaning, all the significance, all the preparation seemed to have perished. Does God have the right to perfect in His saints a challenge to all of us saying, will you believe in me even though this particular Christian and his fate are inexplicable to you? Does God have the right to toss out that gauntlet to us, toss out that challenge and say, will you founder over, will you fail and stumble over what I have done to my saint in perfecting him as a challenge to your faith? Or will you overcome that obstacle and continue to believe me and know that God's ways are higher than our ways and the Lord doeth all things well? Doesn't he have a right to do that? Just as he did with Lazarus? In fact, I had a cousin who was a Christian young woman, and she married a young doctor. And this young doctor had spent, of course, 4 years in college, 5 years in medical training, with the simple and unreproachable goal of becoming a GP, a general practitioner, helping people, being a Christian witness in the community. And hardly had he gotten out of an internship that he and his young family were destroyed by a drunken driver down at the coast, came around the bend at high speed, hit them straight on, and killed them all. Okay, it's all over. All the idealism, all the goals for God, all the prayers, it was all snuffed out. And what a challenge that is to our faith. Does God have a right to present challenges to our faith? Does he have the right to perfect that which concerns people so that they will be his challenge to our faith, to the Christians looking on? Or will we stumble and say, oh, there's no meaning in God's will? Why would God have thrown away people who wanted at the very beginning of their career just to glorify him? I had another friend in college, a young woman, and she also was a zealous Christian. In fact, she helped us found our youth ranch, helping inner city youth and Bible studies and Bible club activities. Very, very zealous Quaker young woman. And she and her young boyfriend were coming back from Mount Hood, and they catapulted off the road on an icy night or evening, and she was paralyzed for life. And he stayed by her, and he ministered to her, even though she was entirely paralyzed. I guess she could use her hands. But that became a tremendous testimony, but also a bafflement, possible bafflement for us. How could God have perfected what concerned her and yet seemingly brought her into a lifetime of such incapacitation? In other words, God has the right in getting the best out of us to produce storybook endings, glorious storybook endings, or not to give us the kind of storybook endings we would love to have. He has the right in his great tapestry of his plan of the ages to have dark threads, light threads, red threads, blue threads, all kinds of threads weaving through, creating the kind of overall tapestry, pattern he wants for the edification, glorification of himself and the church. Yet, when we look at the really big picture, God's ultimate destiny for everyone who trusts in him is the ultimate storybook ending beyond our wildest dreams. Beyond our wildest dreams. I was telling my wife, Lynn, just yesterday that Scripture says that the righteous shine as the sun in their Father's heavenly realm.
Amen.
Are you familiar with that great melody in Mendelssohn's Elijah? Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in their heavenly Father's realm. Do you realize what's that saying? It's saying that every righteous person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ, even during the darkest experiences of this brief moment on earth, shall shine in the universal cosmos of eternity as brightly as the sun itself. God's got plenty of space out there, doesn't he? And he's going to put every saint with the glory and the power and the brilliance and the spiritual heat of praise of God as large as, in magnitude as the sun, our sun in this heaven.
Yes.
And we even know that our sun is a small sun compared to some of the suns in the heaven. It says, joy shall be on their heads for everlasting, and all sorrow and mourning shall flee away forever. That's the big picture. That's the ultimate glorification which Jesus is going to get out of us right now. And for his glory and for his purposes, he's telling us, hang on a little longer. Arise and eat. The journey is too great for you because I still have a lot of work to do through you. Even though it seems like to you that maybe God is done with me, God has moved on to other people, God has a different agenda or is far away. Oh no, don't believe it. In our weakness, in our sorrow, in our persecution, God has never been closer. And if we just hang on a little longer, continue to make those baby steps forward, keep looking straight up to Jesus, his grace, he told Paul, will be sufficient even in our weakness to do everything he ever intended to do through us. And what a privilege it is to be such an instrument of his glorification. That's why we were created. That's why we were conceived in his mind, that someday we should exist and we should have the opportunity to glorify him and bring all people to trust in his name. Amen?
Amen.
Extremely encouraging.
Well, good. Good. I want to give encouragement to all of our people out there on the internet and other venues of truth, to keep in the fight, not be discouraged, to not burn out.
Don't look at appearances.
Look at appearances, look above to those things which are higher than we are.
I really like this Bible study because it's so glorifying of God, because people, so much Christians too, that I guess that a lot of the evangelical church excuses it, but when something bad happens, they're like, how could God do this? Mm-hmm. Why is he doing this to me? What does he want from me? You know, and they question God and why he did these things, and if they would sit and be quiet and be open to
yes.
the things that he wants them to learn. And also something is to think about the way that maybe for some people they don't necessarily need the lesson out of it, but somebody else needs the lesson through their lives to see what God is doing in their life.
Yes.
Like there's this, about a month and a half ago, there were two pro-life activists in a car. They were young. One of them just got married. She was 8 weeks pregnant, and she was with her colleague. And they got hit by a drunk driver, and the woman was killed instantly. Mm. And the man was put into ICU, and she was pregnant. And so it was her and her child that passed away. And instead of questioning God, the family was just like, she did everything she could to serve God and to serve these children while she was alive. And
yes.
And there was such a testimony. And then, like, the day of her funeral, the man passed away, too. He didn't survive either. But back and forth on the internet from coast to coast,
yes.
with witnesses of these people,
yes.
these young people's lives, they were like 24 or 25.
Mm-hmm.
But their lives were short, but their death was
yes.
such a witness to everybody
mm-hmm.
that you don't know how long you have. And then also God has such a purpose from it, and so many people were able to think about God through their mm-hmm. death.
Yes. Yes. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And he has the right to take his saints when he wants to, if that gives glory to him. It's just as simple as that.
But I like this Bible study because it's so important that we look for the big picture and that mm-hmm. we search after why God has these things happen in our lives, instead of just being like, why, in an accusatory
yes.
way.
Oh, no.
But to be like, wow, this is happening, and I know that God is good, therefore why is God doing this? What
yes.
good thing is God doing through this
That's
horrible
right.
thing? Or thing that seems horrible.
Yes. But we have to prepare ourselves. Scripture says, arm yourselves, gird yourselves to the possibility that you're going to have to suffer in the flesh. We have to mentally prepare ourselves for possible persecution in many, many forms, so that when it hits us, it won't hit us suddenly. But we will understand that in this world we do have tribulation. Jesus said we'll have it. But we have peace that passes understanding. We have one who has overcome the world, who gives us the power to transcend the sufferings that we go through by faith.
And this reminds me too of why it's so important to be continually thanking God and trusting Him in the little things, and
yes,
giving Him our will in the little tribulations or the little things we don't understand, mm-hmm, so that when there is a large thing that is impossible to comprehend with our human minds, that we are so practiced in saying, I trust you,
yes,
thank you, I don't get it, but I trust you, and that's
yes,
all that matters,
that's
that
right,
then we are able to have a wonderful testimony because we've made a life practice of saying thank you,
yes,
and trusting Him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. He who offereth thanks glorifieth me.
Mm-hmm.
Incredibly simple, incredibly workable though. Incredibly edifying, mm-hmm, and peace-giving to us.
It's amazing how much a simple thank you, Lord, makes a difference in your own heart.
Oh, yeah.
I can feel that.
Oh, yeah.
When I'm okay, struggling, all I have to do is say thank you. I thank you. And then I have that, okay.
Yes.
Thank you, Todd.
Mm-hmm. Any more thoughts?
I think that there might be a lot of people right now and in the years to come who are just struggling to survive economically. I mean, Christians, mm-hmm, who are just having to work,
mm-hmm,
especially fathers and men and women alike. I mean, the collapse that's happening in Europe, you know, could potentially affect the United States,
yes,
and turn us into even greater,
mm-hmm,
depression and recession.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes,
I just think there's so many Christians who maybe feel like they're forgotten because they're not accomplishing something that's visibly spiritual or evangelical,
mm-hmm,
or political with their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And they might never rise back from just having to get up every day and work really hard to survive,
yes,
and provide for their families.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so much value in knowing that our faith overcomes the world, and living by faith and contentment and gratitude every day, even if you're not seen, is valuable before God.
Yes.
I mean, it's just such a reassuring thing. I know in my life I have to exercise that faith to just say, no one's watching me clean out this toilet right now. You know, nobody's looking at me as I have to drive from wherever, you know, client to client, but, and I'm just doing my work that I have to do,
yes,
to survive, and yet I'm trusting God in this. I'm doing it before Him, unto Him, thankfully to Him, and so that is accomplishing something spiritually, even if it's not visible to
us. Yes, it is. Mm-hmm. Yes. Accomplishing great things spiritually.